Let's open our Bibles to the book of John, John chapter 20. So we're only going to make it through half of a short verse. So, but there's a reason for that. And the reason is that as we're making our way through John chapter 20 and into John chapter 21, there's a lot of narrative, a lot of narration that's going on here, a lot of events, a lot of action. But in the midst of all of that, nested within that action, there are some particularly important truths for us as believers. We're looking at the seven last words of Jesus Christ as they were recorded by the Apostle John in his Gospel. Now, we made mention last week there's a lot of to-do made of the seven statements of Christ from the cross, and those are important. They deal specifically with the work that he is accomplishing on the cross. But they are not his last words. His last words occur after he died on the cross. You know, most people, their last words are before they die. You hear their last gasping breath, and whatever it is that they have to say, you know, is what comes out. Sometimes it's just like, oh, shucks, you know, shouldn't have turned left, should have turned right. Nobody told me the bridge was out. But Jesus, his last words come after his death, because obviously he died, but he rose again. And these seven statements are made by Jesus to his disciples after his resurrection and prior to his ascension back into glory. And these are words, obviously, they are words of encouragement to the disciples. They are words of instructions. He is cluing them in to some things that they need to know. But they're also words that provide great promises to us as his disciples. They all concern different aspects of the Christian life. But here's the thing that they all have in common. The one thing that they all have in common is that they are now only true because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's why he didn't say these things to the disciples before he died on the cross, because it required his death in order to pay the price to make these things so. So the first of these words, the ones that we looked at last week, was a declaration of peace. Peace to the disciples. We saw that in verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now the risen Lord's sudden appearance in their midst, obviously it startled this small group of disciples. It even terrified them, because they were already fearful. But his words of peace to them was meant for more than just to calm their frazzled nerves. What Jesus was really announcing to them was that because of his death and resurrection, they have been granted the gift of peace with God as a result of their faith in Jesus Christ. Humanity is not naturally at peace with God. In fact, by nature, we are in open rebellion against God, and we think nothing of it, because we are his enemies from birth. But since Jesus paid the price for our sin on the cross and the Father accepted his payment, signified by the resurrection, God is now able to offer peace, real peace, to all who are willing to surrender unconditionally to his terms for peace. And so what Jesus is offering the disciples is a cessation of hostilities between repentant sinners and a holy, righteous God. But, of course, peace is not the only benefit we receive from the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Another tremendous gift is the free and direct access into the presence of God through prayer. We see that in Romans chapter 5, verse 2. Paul says, "Through whom," speaking of Jesus, "through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." We have access. Access to the Father. Access to the throne room. We can just walk right in. See? When the president has children, You know, they don't have to go through security to get into the Oval Office. They can just walk right in because they're the president's children. And we have that same capacity. Now, this is not to say that prayer never happened before Jesus died and was resurrected. We know that it did. You see it quite often throughout the Old Testament. But the vast majority of these occurrences in the Old Testament came after much preparation on the part of the prayer. There were sacrifices. There were ceremonial cleansings. But here's the thing. Because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the New Testament says that we have now the right to come boldly before the throne of grace and make our requests known to God with confidence. With confidence that He will not only hear those requests, but He will provide those requests in accordance to His will. Does that mean we can get whatever we ask for? No. But if we ask for it according to His will, yes. Yes. So how do you do that? Well, you figure out what God's will is. Well, how do you do that? Well, you dig into His Word and you seek Him in prayer. And you constantly press in to the truth that is of His will for your life. And when we figure that out, when we come to grips with what God wants to do with us, then we can pray according to His will and He will answer our prayers. There's another aspect to this that we also need to look at. We should also realize that the privilege of prayer, this privilege that is given to us by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, is not for everyone. What do you mean? Not everybody can pray? Oh, anybody can pray. But the Bible never says that God acknowledges, let alone answers, the prayers of those who are not believers in Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible explicitly says that the only way anyone can come to God in prayer is through Jesus Christ. Jesus told us that Himself. He said in chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then what did He say? No one comes to the Father except through Me. So you got people out there that haven't accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Well, they don't have the right to go before God. They don't have direct access to God. Say, well, God still hears their prayer. Yes, He hears them because God hears everything. But He doesn't have to acknowledge their prayer. He doesn't have to answer. He is not obligated to answer their prayers. The best person in the world is unable to come into the presence of God based on their own merit. You know, just because you're a good person doesn't mean God has to listen to you. On the other hand, on the grounds of the death of Jesus Christ, the worst sinner who ever walked the face of the earth, who has turned from their sin and accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, they can come at any time, day or night, 24/7, and boldly speak out of the longings of their heart to God, and they will receive what they ask for. I remember the story of Billy Sunday. You might not have ever heard of Billy Sunday. He was a major evangelist in the early part of the 20th century. Billy Sunday, before he was a Christian, was a drunkard. And he was a bad drunkard. He neglected his family to the point where his baby daughter died of exposure. And at her funeral, he went to see the body, and he stole the shoes off of his dead daughter's corpse so he could go sell them to buy alcohol. And you think of an individual like that, how in the world could someone like that be changed through the power of God? And that's the only thing that will change them. And to go from what he was before he met Christ to what he became after, that's an amazing story, but it can happen to anyone. But only because of the work of Christ on the cross. You can look up Billy Sunday's biography. It's an interesting story. The Bible also teaches us that the death of Jesus gives us a sure and a certain hope. Hope refers to the future. More specifically, it refers to what lies beyond the grave. Before Jesus died, we knew very little of what lay beyond. But Jesus, while He was here, He told the disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. A wonderful promise, but How do we know that it's true? He said these things, but how can we really be sure of them? Well, we can be sure of them because Jesus died himself, but then he rose again. And now we have someone who has passed through the portal of death and returned again, and it's just as he said. There is a future. There is a heavenly home. And Jesus has gone there to make it ready for us. His resurrection proves that what he said was true. And these are not the only beneficial results of Christ's death and his resurrection. There are plenty more than we have time to cover today. Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit. Jesus gives us eternal life. We have the Bible. We have status before God as daughters and sons. We are now heirs with Jesus Christ if we have accepted him as our Savior. We are co-heirs with him of God's glory. We have his promises. And among his promises, there's one where he promises to meet all of our needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. You know, if someone were dependent on me, well, you know, I could provide to a certain degree. But if you happen to be a ward of someone like, I don't know, Bill Gates, you don't want for much, I'm sure. They have unlimited resources. But Bill Gates got nothing on God. You want to talk about unlimited resources. And those are the resources that we have access to. So Jesus declares peace to his disciples in verse 19, but then he does so again in verse 21. Peace to you, he says. And this reminds us that Jesus is not only offering peace to the disciples, peace with God, but he is in fact granting to the disciples the peace of God. It's God's own peace that Jesus is offering to us today as part of our salvation. What kind of peace does God have? Well, we have to, if it belongs to God, we must know that it is perfect peace. Is God ever anxious or worried about anything? No. I mean, how could he be? He already knows what's going to happen. He knows what's going to happen before we even know what's going to happen. He knew what was going to happen in our life before we were ever born, before we were ever created. Of course not. God knows the end from the beginning, so he's never worried about anything. He's never surprised by anything. He sees all of human history laid out before him. And that's the kind of peace that Jesus offers to those who trust in him. A perfect peace. As Isaiah 26:3 says, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." Peace is not ours by nature. It's ours by the work of Jesus Christ and accepting his work of atonement into our lives. He is offering us a peace that will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. A peace that is actually it's a necessary requirement of the very next statement that Jesus is about to make. He is about to deliver to the disciples his second of the seven last words in John's Gospel. Let's look at verse 21 again. "So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.'" Well, that's different. Jesus is offering them peace, and when he delivers that peace, he turns around and he gives them a job to do. Since the disciples had just become the recipients of God's perfect peace through faith in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as well as all the other gifts that we talked about and those that we didn't, the disciples were no longer at liberty to keep the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They're no longer at liberty to keep these divine blessings to themselves. They were now to become messengers of this great life-changing truth. And our text contains here John's version of the Great Commission. We've all heard of the Great Commission. We've read it several times. We've discussed it as we went through the books of Matthew and Mark and Luke. In all actuality, the Great Commission is mentioned in the New Testament at least five times. Once in each of the Gospels, and once at the beginning of the book of Acts. You say, well, why in the world? Well, I mean, they all are mentioned. They all have the same emphasis. Well, they all have the same purpose, but the emphasis is actually different. But here's the thing we need to understand. When God says anything, right away you know that it's important. If God says it, it's important. Now, if God says it twice, you know that it's really important. But here we see God saying the same thing five times. He's trying to get it into our minds that we, as recipients of the divine blessings of Christ's death and resurrection, we also have a job to do. So he mentions it it occurs five times in the New Testament, and the emphasis is a little bit different for each one. If you look at Matthew's version of the Great Commission, it emphasizes the authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, all authority is given me in heaven and earth. And then he tells the disciples to go because he has the authority to do so. Mark emphasizes the final judgment. Luke presents the Great Commission as a fulfillment of prophecy, which it is from the Old Testament. And when you read the declaration of the Great Commission in the book of Acts, well, it's hard to miss that what Jesus is telling them in the book of Acts is simply a plan for world evangelism. He provides them a pattern for world evangelism. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria unto the uttermost parts of the world. So he's kind of telling them, he's giving them a clue how they're going to do what he's calling them to do. Each of these commissions took place in a variety of circumstances, and they were relayed to a variety of different people. But John's version here in verse 21 is unique among the five because it is probably the earliest expression of the Great Commission. And as Jesus gives this to the disciples, as he is delivering it to the disciples, he closely associates our Great Commission with his Great Commission. See what he says in verse 21? As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And the fact that this second statement follows so closely to the first statement is not accidental. And the reason for this should be apparent. We as God's people, we must have God's peace within ourselves, both inwardly and outwardly, before we can ever effectively preach the gospel of peace to other people. I mean, it just makes sense. I've got to not just know about God's peace, but I have to experience it in my life. I have to live in it. I have to find out what it means. I have to apply it to my life and see it work itself out in my life. The disciples were in hiding at this point. What does Jesus tell them to do? He offers them peace and he says, get out of here. Quit hiding in the shadows. Jesus tells them to abandon their safe place and to go out into the world as his missionaries. And this command is the exact opposite of what the disciples wanted to do, which is pretty much always what Jesus does. You get in your mind, well, this is what I want to do. And God's like, yeah, well, this is what you're going to do. And even though this is the exact opposite of what the disciples wanted to do, it's the exact opposite of what logic would tell anyone to do, it's still a completely reasonable command because of the one who is speaking it to them. You know, now somebody off the street came in and said, you guys need to just get a hold of yourself. Get out there and start spreading the news. Well, that'd be one thing. But when Jesus shows up, the risen Lord, when he shows up and tells you, you got a job to do, well, guess what? You got a job to do. Here they have the risen Lord speaking to them. He was arrested, beaten, crucified, and executed, but now he is risen once again. This is the one who has triumphed over sin and death, and this is the one that now speaks peace to his followers. Now, the theologian John Stott says this, He says, we learn then that the church's very first need before it can begin to engage in evangelism is both an experience and an assurance of Christ's peace. The peace of conscience through his death that banishes sin. The peace of mind through his resurrection that banishes doubt. Once we are glad that we have seen the Lord, and once we have clearly recognized Him as our crucified and risen Savior, then nothing and no one will be able to silence us. It is an experience of the peace of God that is critical to our effective fulfillment of the Great Commission. And I want to emphasize that because you look around at Christianity today, at least in the Western world, and you have to ask yourself, are we really fulfilling that commission? Are we really doing what God's called us to do? And I'm not speaking to each one individually. I'll do that later. I'm speaking to us as a church, as a whole, as a body of believers across this country. Are we really reaching the world? Are we really reaching our Jerusalem, which is our neighborhood? Are we reaching our Judea, which would be the surrounding areas? Are we doing what God has called us to do? And if we're not, more than likely it's because we have yet to experience that perfect peace. We have yet to allow that peace to fill our lives. We have yet to discover what it even means, by the most part. We're so much focused on so many other things that we forget to realize that Jesus came to offer us peace. That's the season that we live in. I mean, it's what everybody sings. Peace on earth, goodwill towards men. Really? That's what the angels sang. I'm not seeing that too much. Where does that peace come from? Where does that peace look like? Where does it start? Well, it starts in the hearts of all those that accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. And it flows from there, one heart at a time. Now, while the gift of peace is a necessary requirement for our commission, we should mention that peace is not really the emphasis of our text today. Jesus prefaces his command with peace to you, but then he goes on to say, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. Peace is important, but that's not what he is speaking about here. John's emphasis here is on the connection that exists between our commissioning by Jesus and his commissioning by the Father. There's supposed to be a correlation, a parallel following. This statement is a command to evangelize, yes, but it's also more than that. It establishes a pattern for us to follow as we evangelize. And the key words in the text here are as and also. Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. This means that our mission in the world is to be patterned after His mission. Jesus was actually the first missionary. And thus our efforts and all of our endeavors should be carried out just like His were. He's our example. He is the one that we should follow. But what does this mean exactly? If we're going to be like Jesus, we have to figure out what Jesus was like, right? I mean, it only stands to reason. So what does this mean exactly? Well, it means that we as God's people, yes, we are sent into the world, but we are sent into the world just as Jesus was sent into the world. Now, in chapter 17, verse 18, Jesus says that himself. He says, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. So we know what he means here. That we are to follow his example. We are to do exactly what he did. But what did he do? How did Jesus come into this world? We're talking here about the principle of the incarnation. That's not a breakfast drink. The incarnation. What is the incarnation? Well, that's when Jesus, who was God, became in human flesh, born as a baby in a manger. Incarnation simply means becoming one with those we would help. Becoming like them. Identifying with those that we would help. How did Jesus come into this world? Did Jesus stay in heaven and shout words of salvation from the ramparts of heaven's gates? Did he come to us in the brilliance of his divine glory? No, not at all. What did he do? Jesus divested himself of that glory. Jesus appeared in humble form. And he didn't even appear in a human disguise, which is what the Gnostics were trying to teach, that he just clothed himself in the appearance of humanity. No, that's not true. Jesus actually became a human being, just like us. He was born, he grew up, he suffered, and eventually he died. Jesus had the complete human experience. Everything we experience as human beings, he experienced it as well. And this is what it means to come into the world. And since this is the way that Jesus came into the world, then this is the way that we are to come into the world as well. We are to become one with those to whom we are sent. And I would say that most believers are guilty exactly at this point, especially in the evangelical circles. We pride ourselves in being biblically accurate. We pride ourselves in having a love for the lost. But here's a problem that we have. We kind of love the lost from a distance, you know. Yes, those people need the gospel, and yes, we'll do things to send them the gospel. We find it hard to insert ourselves into the lives of the lost and influence them. Instead of invading the world, we would rather retreat from it. And you see it. You have, you know, Christian businesses. You have Christian magazines. You have Christian TV channels. You have, you know, we separate ourselves. We segregate ourselves. And sometimes that's important. Sometimes that's necessary. The influence of the world on the Christian is a very real threat. It's a threat to our spiritual walk. But here's the thing. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit. And the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives and our constant surrender to Him as well as our regular fellowship with Jesus through His Word and prayer and His people. All of these things are meant to not only protect us from the influence of the world, they're also meant to empower us to carry the gospel to the world. And when we just retreat to a safe place, you know, church, well, that's not wrong. But here's the thing. We're not called to live at church. We're not called to be separated from the world. We're called to be in the world. Just like a ship is built to be put in the water. You know, if you got a ship and it's the nicest ship in the world, but it's sitting in dry dock, what's it doing? Taking up space. It's not fulfilling the function for which it was made. When you put the ship in the water, well, that's what it was made for. That's what it's supposed to do. And that's how it's supposed to work. Now, you got a problem when the water starts to get in the ship. Then you got trouble. When the ship's in the water, that's exactly what is meant to be. Christians were made. We were made by Jesus Christ to be in the world, to take the gospel to the world. When the world starts to get into us, well, that's when we got problems. We are not called to live at church. We are called, we are even commanded to go into the world to rub shoulders with the lost and then to affect them for the cause of Christ. And if we don't do that, if we refuse to do that, then we actually fail to carry out both the spirit of the Great Commission and the letter of the Lord's command here. So proclamation of the gospel is important. We like to emphasize that. We got to preach the word, preach the word, preach the word. And that is true. It is the essence of salvation, and we can never give up our proclamation of the gospel. But you see, Jesus didn't broadcast salvation from the skies. He didn't float above everybody and say, this is the way it's supposed to be. No, Jesus visited us in great humility. Jesus got his hands dirty. A lot of Christians seem to be like those who want to shout advice to a drowning man from the safety of the shore. Swim! Swim! Yeah, I would swim if I could do it. See, they'd refuse to dive in to rescue them because they're afraid of getting wet. But true evangelism, the kind that's modeled after the ministry of Jesus, it involves both proclamation, but it also involves identification. Sometimes Christians spend so little time with unbelievers that they're shocked at what unbelievers would say. They're shocked at the way unbelievers live. They're shocked by everything, and so they, oh. I've heard stories of people in the area that have spent all of their life sheltered, and then when they get out into the world, oh, they just can't, oh, I can't handle that music. I can't handle the fact that somebody said a bad word. You're going to hear bad words. All right? You can't be offended. And I understand there are some people, oh, they're offended when someone uses the Lord's name in vain. And of course, I don't like it, but on the other hand, on the upside, at least you're using the Lord's name in vain, all right? At least you identify Jesus Christ as being Lord by using His name in vain. So they might be doing it for the wrong reason, but there's a silver lining. Identification with the lost is important. They need to see that you're just as human as they are. But they also need to see a difference in you. They need to see that we are peculiar people. Peculiar for the right reasons. Some of us are just peculiar for the wrong reasons. But we also should be peculiar because of our new nature. And we have to be involved with other people so that they can see that, they can recognize that. We can send millions of dollars to overseas missions, but we're not really fulfilling the Great Commission until we live with, until we befriend, until we love and enter into the experiences of those to whom we are sent. We have to insert ourselves into their lives. Yeah, not in an obnoxious way, hopefully, but in a loving way, you know. Your neighbors have problems. Well, go talk with them. Spend time with them. If we're going to go into the world like Jesus, then we have to learn how to become friends with unbelievers. And then we have to be able to help them work out the issues of life by their side, not standing, you know, on the shore hollering advice to them, but helping them, identifying with them. Now, the next area in which our mission is to be patterned on the mission of Jesus is in its purpose. We are sent, we are sent into the world as Jesus was sent into the world, and that is the context of our mission. We're supposed to do it like He did it. But the why. Why are we sent into the world? Well, that's the purpose. What is the purpose of going into the world? And that purpose is revealed in Paul's solemn affirmation to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Paul states, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world for one reason. To save sinners." And Paul goes on to say, "Of whom I am chief." Chief of sinners. Now, when I was a boy, a young boy, many, 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 many years ago, my dad actually worked at a church, and the pastor's name, his last name was Centers, and his mother unfortunately named him Cephas. So his name was Cephas Centers. And of course, we just called him Chief of Sinners. And I don't know where that came from, but that was true. His name was, I'm remembering, I could see him still in my mind. I don't know if he was the Chief of Sinners, but Paul believed that he was. And our purpose of going into the world is the same as Christ. It is to save sinners. And that's what we must do if we're going to be faithful to His commission. You might think, well, duh, I mean, that's true. But this could be understood in two ways. First, our purpose must actually be to see other people saved. We don't have the luxury of assuming that all we have to do to fulfill our duties as witnesses is just simply deliver a presentation of the gospel to individuals. Now, it's true that we can't save anyone ourselves. And in a sense, our duty is simply to be Christian witnesses. But the ultimate goal, the ultimate purpose of being a Christian witness is to see other people come to Christ. We are to share the gospel with other people, whether they believe it or not, knowing that ultimately the drawing of the unbeliever to salvation in Jesus Christ, that's God's doing. That's what God does. That's not our work. That's His work. But this still doesn't mean that we're not interested in whether or not people believe. And we should use every means possible to see that they do believe. Jesus Himself said in John 6:44, "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him." But you see, that didn't stop Jesus from doing everything in His power to teach others, to persuade them of the truth of the gospel. Jesus knew that salvation comes from God. But He also knew that He had a responsibility to bring the truth, to deliver the message. And He did it to the best of His abilities. He did it wonderfully. And we are called to do the same thing. Now, the second way that Paul's exhortation can be applied to our lives is by emphasizing the word sinners. In the first case, we stress the word save. Now we must focus on those whom Jesus came to save. Now, of course, you might be out there thinking, well, aren't we all sinners? Yes. Yes, we are. But Jesus also once said, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." What was He talking about there? Well, you can read that in Matthew chapter 9, verse 13. Jesus had been eating at the house of Matthew, who was a tax collector. Well, that's not somebody you hang with. And when Jesus was at Matthew's house, a lot of Matthew's lowlife friends came around to participate in that dinner. You know, a friend in need is a friend indeed. And when your friend is serving up food, everybody's going to show up to eat. But the Pharisees were scandalized by the fact that Jesus was associating with such people. How in the world can you eat with people like that? They thought it was beneath His dignity as a distinguished rabbi to be seen rubbing shoulders with the dregs of society. But Jesus didn't think that way. Jesus did not concur. Instead, Jesus taught that it was precisely to such persons that He was sent. Jesus didn't come to minister to those who could give back to Him. Jesus came to minister to those who were bankrupt. And if we're going to go into the world as Christ went into the world, we must also go to people who are bankrupt, to people who need the gospel, even if they don't know it. But there's also one more thing that comes from Paul's statement in 1 Timothy. It's an explanation of why we do not naturally think the way Jesus Christ thinks. Notice that when Paul said Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, he went on to add that last little tag, "of whom I am chief." Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Paul likewise went into the world to sinners to bring the gospel of salvation. The reason that Paul went is that he knew that he was one of them. He knew that he was a sinner. In fact, Paul knew that he was the chief of them. And this kind of hints to us as to why Christians sometimes fail to go out into the world. And it might just be because we would never admit to it, but in the back recesses of our mind, we think we're a little bit better than they are. And we want to maintain our position, our little holier-than-thou position. I'm not speaking of anybody here, because there's nobody here that's holier than... No, that'll never happen. But out there, you know, you might identify. And if you happen to identify someone out there, you might look a little bit inside. You know, because some... I mean, you hear the way they talk. Oh, that guy... Yeah, that person's in a bad way. You see the people out on the street, the ones who are panhandling. And, you know, on the one hand, you're like, nah, they just don't want to work. On the other hand, you're thinking, that's got to be a miserable existence. You see the drunks, you see the prostitutes, you think, man, how could people live? The drug addicts. I was supposed to show up at a job site on Friday at 6 o'clock. I didn't get there till 6:30 because I came around a corner. And you don't expect to see this in the fog and in the darkness. Came around a corner. I'm looking at the bottom of a car. I'm looking at the bottom of the car. And I'm like, what in the world? First one there. lady had hit a light pole and flipped the car, and it was part, and the car landed on her side. They couldn't get her out. Once they finally, they had to pop the trunk, and she had to claw out the trunk. And once they got her out, they said, "Oh, she's drunk as a skunk." Like, 6 o'clock in the morning. So you know she was up all night. Yeah. So she better call in to work, because she's not coming to work today. And you feel for the people. On the one hand, you're thinking, well, you did it to yourself. On the other hand, it's got to be a rough life. It's 6 o'clock in the morning to be stinking drunk. You feel for them. But instead of just feeling for them, we have a job to do. There are people out there who are starving for the truth. They are bankrupt spiritually of any value. And we bring value to them by expressing to them the gift of salvation. Sometimes we feel like we'd have to stoop down to save sinners like that, to bring the gospel to them. And we're resistant to that. Let's face it, Jesus had to stoop down a lot further than we would ever have to. Jesus later laid aside real glory in order to become a man and to die for our salvation. We don't have to stoop. We don't have to stoop far at all. You know what our job is? In our jobs, we are just beggars among beggars. We are beggars telling another beggar where to find bread. That's really as high as we get. And when we finally get that into our heads, we will then actually be able to go to those who really need us and to help them as the Lord has helped us. But not only should our mission be like Jesus's in its context and in its purpose, it should also be like His in its goal as well. What is our goal in fulfilling the Great Commission? Why do we do it? Yes, to save sinners, but why do we save sinners? Why do we bring the gospel? What is the goal? Well, in John 17, in the middle of His high priestly prayer, Jesus prays for the kind of lives that His disciples or His followers should live. First He said, speaking to the Father, "I have glorified You on the earth." And later on He added in verse 10 of chapter 17, "All Mine are Yours and Yours are Mine, and I am glorified in them." Who are the them? We are the them. Jesus is stating that His purpose for us is to glorify Him as He glorifies the Father. And these verses, and there are other verses in the Bible that teach that the ultimate goal of Jesus' coming to this earth was not just to save us, but it was to glorify the Father as He brought salvation to the lost. Jesus' purpose of coming was to make the glory of God known. And He did that quite well. And it's happening today, one heart at a time. So, since our goal is to be patterned after His goal, we are also to bring glory to Jesus by our thoughts, by our words, and by our actions. And so this is our mission. This is the Great Commission in a nutshell. We are to go into the world just as Jesus entered into the world. We are to go so that people might be saved through faith in Him. And we are to glorify Christ just as He brought glory to the Father. That's our job. That's our task that we have been commissioned. The story is told of a medical missionary, a woman doctor, who was sent to India on short notice because there was a pressing need at a certain hospital, and she didn't have time to go to language school. She was immediately put to work in the hospital where she had to speak through an interpreter. After she had been there for a while, she reported back to her home church and she expressed frustration and discouragement. She had been trying to show love. She had been trying to show gentleness to the people, but they didn't seem to be responding to her at all. She asked her home church to pray about it. And then a few weeks later, another letter came, and this time saying that she had discovered what the problem was. It wasn't her. It wasn't the people. It was her translator this whole time. She had been loving, but he apparently was a rude and arrogant fellow who never conveyed her concern for the patients at all. So it was her translator who was a barrier to her message, to her testimony. Ouch. You know what? We are interpreters for the Lord Jesus Christ to this world. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, what is the picture of Jesus that others have through our speech and through our actions? What are we telling other people about Jesus Christ when we're not even telling them about Jesus Christ? What do people see in us? You know, a lot of people have a really poor idea of Christianity. Why? Because they know a lot of Christians. They have a poor conscious idea of what Jesus is all about because they know too many people who claim the name of Jesus. They carry His name, but they don't want to carry His nature. What picture does the world have of Jesus from me? Do they see His glory? Do they see His compassion? Do they see His grace and His forgiveness? Or is that image, that accurate image, blocked by my lack of concern, by my pride, by my impatience? Is anybody here impatient? Come on. Anybody? Anybody? Come on, come on, come on. No. Don't let anybody ever tell you that I am a patient individual. Especially when I'm driving. But here's the prayer that we all should have. May God make us interpreters for Jesus Christ who present and demonstrate Him as He truly is. Accurately. Accurately. We must represent Him accurately. You say, well, that's difficult. Yes, it is difficult. That's why it's called a job. That's why it's a commission. We're commanded to do that. Now, is this message that Jesus is bringing to the disciples, is this for us today? Absolutely, it is. If Jesus Christ is your Savior, if Jesus Christ is your Lord, then this commission applies to you. And you, as a believer, are responsible for fulfilling it just as I am. It's not just the pastor's job. It's not just the missionary's job. It's everybody's job. Every believer's job. So the question is, how are you going to respond to your task that has been given to you? Not once, not twice, but five times. Will you begrudgingly give God the barest minimum of effort, or will you give Him your entire self to be used by Him as He desires? You think, oh, that sounds scary. Yeah, it does sound scary. Why? Because you are relinquishing control of your life. But here's the thing. You're relinquishing control of the life that you can't control over to someone who can control it. And also remember this. It's not so scary when you realize that God alone knows what's best for you. And God alone is going to do what's best for you on a regular basis. We don't even know what's best for us. And if we did, we wouldn't even do it. Everybody knows that they should exercise. How many of us exercise? You know, you hear it at Thanksgiving. Oh, you know, obesity runs in our family. No, the problem is nobody runs in our family. That's the problem. We like to excuse ourselves. We like to justify ourselves. But there is no justification. We have the tools. We have the power in the presence of the Holy Spirit as we surrender to Him. Now, here's the other thing. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, or if you're not sure Jesus is your Savior, then this particular commission isn't for you, but it is about you. And it is our job as believers to not only share the truth of the gospel with you, but also to display the reality of the gospel before you. And Jesus came to bring life. He came to bring salvation, to bring forgiveness. He came to bring peace. The question is, will you accept these things from Him, or will you continue to choose to go your own way down that road that leads to destruction? Because those are really your only options. So the pickings may be slim, but the choice is clear. Come to Jesus today and accept Him as your Savior. Let's stand. It's important for us to be constantly reminded of the job that Jesus has given us to do. It's also important for us to understand how we're supposed to do that. How we're going to accomplish it. Jesus didn't just tell us and say, go out and, you know, take your best shot. Do what you can. Sink or swim. No. One thing we learn from the New Testament is every time Jesus gave a command, implied in the command is the power to accomplish it. The ability. So if He tells us to do something, He's going to give us the ability to do it. So weakness is not an excuse. Ignorance is not an excuse. Might be a reason, but it's not an excuse. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we take Your word today. We thank You for it. Lord, we pray that Your Spirit will burn these truths into our hearts. Lord, that as we leave this place, we will know what our job is. And Lord, we will know that You have given us the power to do that job. You have not only asked us to be Your interpreters in this world, You have commanded us. And Lord, as Your faithful disciples, as Your faithful followers, we want to be obedient. We want to live up to Your expectations. And in order to do so, Lord, we need to know what You're like. We need to know what You expect. And we get that information from Your Word. And so, Lord, help us to be constantly searching Your Word, that we might understand Your character, Your nature, Your desires. Lord, that we might pray accordingly, and that we might see the answers to our prayers. We might see Your kingdom advanced. We might be the bearers of salvation, of truth, of peace in a world that so desperately needs that peace. Lord, help us to see ourselves as Your ambassadors and to live appropriately, to live accordingly. Lord, I pray that through our obedience to You that we will see people respond to the gospel. We will see people respond to Your call on their life. Your call to repentance. Your call to accept You as their Savior. Lord, You're calling people in our community today. I pray, Lord, that You would allow our paths to cross that we might demonstrate to them Your love and Your truth, Your compassion. Lord, help us to be Your interpreters, Your accurate interpreters. Lord, I pray that there will be people out there who receive the message, whose lives are changed and transformed by the power of the gospel. Lord, be with us today as we leave this place. Watch over us as we enter into this season. Lord, for those who are suffering, for those who are struggling, know, Lord, our community is full of them. Lord, help us not to be reticent to rub shoulders with the least of these. Lord, give us opportunities to fulfill Your will and to be like You to people who need to know You. Lord, make us effective in Your kingdom today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.